Just remain standing for the scripture reading.
Today's scripture reading will be from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one and you would like to read along, there's Bibles over there in the corner on that table. I'll just give you some time to get it, and I can get it as well. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Please grab a seat and prepare your hearts for what the Lord has to speak to you.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that to see everyone here today, and we will continue on with our study of David. Now, this will actually be the last sermon in this part one series, and we're going to pick it up part two later on in the year. We'll give you just a little bit of a break from the life of David. And so we're going to be still looking at the early years of David. And the message here, or the title is Two Deaths and Two Destinies, Saul's Tragedy and Christ's Triumph. And we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So if you want to open up your Bible there, you're welcome to follow along with me there. And as you do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we look at this particular passage here today, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord, that you would speak to us. And Lord, help us to understand the life that we want to live here. And Lord, we don't want to just start well, Lord, but we want to finish well. And God, I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need in order to do that. I pray that your word will burn deep within our hearts, Lord, so that we'll be willing to follow after you. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And we do thank you for your word as well. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Let me start you out with a question here this morning. What do you think those who survive you will write as your epitaph? I know that's probably a little bit of a morbid conversation here this morning, but I want you to give it some thought. Most of us probably never given that much thought unless we've had a recent death of a friend or a family member, or maybe we've just recently attended a funeral. But what will your obituary say? What words will be used in the eulogy to sum up your life? Think about that this morning. Every life tells a story. And not every story will end well. Some begin with brilliance and end in brokenness. Some rises with promise and fall. We have to really consider and think about, where do we want to end up in this life? What do we want people to say about us? In 1 Samuel 31 is probably one of the most sobering chapters in Scripture, because it records not only the death of a king, but also the collapse of a calling. Saul was a man who once stood head and shoulders above the rest, anointed with oil, empowered by the Spirit, had every advantage, opportunity, every reason to succeed. Yet on Mount Gilboa, he was defeated, he was desperate, and he was destroyed. This chapter forces us to wrestle with a weighty truth here this morning. It's not how you start, it only matters how you finish. It's like a ship that leaves the harbor in perfect condition and slowly drifts off course. As they are traveling and you have good weather, the ship will stay on track, but then maybe as the weather takes place, or as the bad weather blows in, the ship begins to sort of drift off course a bit. Well, that probably represents Saul's life here this morning. He didn't wreck in a moment here. He wandered over time. Though those small compromises along the way led to spiritual collapse. He drifted. Today we look at Saul's tragic end so that we can avoid the same path, and instead we want to finish faithfully. Saul's epitaph is a sad one, summing up the tragic life of this man who played such an important role in David's life. He was a king who could have been David's role model, a mentor, but instead he almost becomes David's murderer. Saul's epitaph in five words appears in 1 Samuel chapter 26. In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21 says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, here it is.'" Notice what it says. "I have played the fool. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." I have played the fool. How aptly this describes Saul's life. I had God on my side, yet I lived as though he did not exist. There was a great and glorious sunrise in my career when they anointed me as king, or at least the people did. I was the pick of the litter of Israel. I was head and shoulders above other men. I was handsome. I was winsome. I was a strong natural leader. I was the man who could do the job. The people of Israel chose me to lead them, but they didn't know the inside of me. I played the fool. J. Sidlow Baxter describes what it means to play the fool. This is what he wrote. Listen. "A man plays the fool when he neglects his godly friends, as Saul neglected Samuel. A man plays the fool when he undertakes enterprises for God before God has sent him, as Saul did. A man plays the fool when he disobeys God, even in seemingly small matters, as Saul did at first, for such disobedience nearly always leads to worse default. A man plays the fool when he tries to cover up his disobedience to God with religious excuses, as Saul's did. To obey is better than sacrifice. A man plays the fool when he tries to persuade himself that he is doing the will of God, as Saul tried to persuade himself, when all the time, deep down in his heart, he knows otherwise. A man plays the fool when he allows some jealousy or hatred to master, enslave, or deprave him, as Saul did towards David. A man plays the fool when he knowingly fights against God, as Saul did in hunting David in order to save his own face. A man plays the fool when he turns from God, from the God he has grieved, and seeks an alternative in spiritism and traffics with spirits in the beyond. The end of all these ways of sin and folly is mortal and spiritual suicide. We can only finish such downgrade course with the pathetic groan of Saul, 'I have played the fool.'" What an interesting summary of Saul's life. Saul did all those things. And by this point, he knew it. He willfully disobeyed, and he offered these words for his tombstone: "I have played the fool." People look at me and they think, my, what a wonderful king. But God sees us from deep within, and he says of me, "What a fool, what a foolish, empty life." But Saul not only lived a foolish life, but he also died a tragic death. What will be said about you when your life is over? Not what you intended it to be, not what you'd like for it to have been, not what you started as, but what you actually became. Because in the end, life is not measured at the starting line, but at the finish line. In 1 Samuel 31, we stand on the battlefield of Gilboa and we watch a king die. It's dark, it's tragic, and it's final. But Scriptures does something very remarkable. We can place the death alongside another death. One that at first seems just as tragic, but changes everything. One death ends in shame, the other death ends in salvation. One death closes in defeat, and the other opens the door to eternal victory. This morning we're going to look at two deaths, two destinies. Saul on Mount Gilboa and Christ on a hill called Golgotha, or Golgotha. In these two deaths, we will discover not only how men died, but how we are meant to live and how we must finish. First, we'll look at the defeat of a king. Here we see Saul's ruin. And in this part of the story, he is now being pressured by the Philistines. We see the pressure of the Philistines coming upon him. And in 1 Samuel 31, verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fled and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." The enemy pressed hard because Saul had drifted away from God. Why did this happen? Well, if you remember the life of Saul, if you're familiar with it, whenever Saul, whenever he disobeyed and God had left him and God was no longer with him, he was desperate. The Philistines were upon him and he didn't know what to do. So if you remember, he went and visited the witch of Endor. And he called upon the witch of Endor to call up Samuel from the dead. God was not answering Saul's cry for instruction and help. So he thought it was a good idea to go and visit a witch. Which, by the way, during his time there, he actually made that illegal. And in fact, if you were found doing witchcraft, then you were to be put to death. So it just shows you how desperate he really is. So he goes over to this witch, he disguises himself, and so that she'll be willing to maybe bring up Samuel, which she did, which actually she seemed to be quite surprised about. Like, whoa, hang on, this is real. And she brings up Samuel, and she realizes this is Saul, and he says, "Don't worry, I'm not going to hurt you, but I need some answers. I need Samuel." So he goes and asks Samuel for some instructions here, and notice what Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 28:16. "Then Samuel said, 'Why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy.'" I mean, I don't know what it would like to be been Samuel at that time. I mean, he's probably just hanging out in paradise someplace, and then all of a sudden he gets a knock on the door saying, "Hey, you know, you got to go back and do another curtain call here." Like, what? Hang on. You know, and then he goes there, and there's Saul there. If you remember, they didn't part very well whenever he left. Saul had lived his life in such a way that God, that he once served, has now become his enemy. And it started with one compromise, which led to another compromise. And before he knew it, he was very far from God. His leadership had affected the people of God, causing them to stray. Therefore, God's judgment was upon them. And they fled before their enemies. And we see the panic of the princes here. In verse 2, it says, "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons." These princes here are being chased along with the king, and they're running for their lives, they're panicking. And the Philistines killed Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, David's friend? How close they were. His best friend, Jonathan, has died. And Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Saul, once bold, now terrified. He and his sons are on the run, fleeing for their lives. His sons were probably killed before him in battle. How tragic that must have been to see your kids die before you. I wonder whether or not he was giving any thought to how his situation would have been different if David would have been there by his side. But what he wouldn't give to have that giant killer at his side at that moment. He lived his life choosing not to follow God, and now he's not there. His protective hand has been withdrawn, and now he is on his own. God is nowhere to be found. His sons have been killed, and now he finds himself injured as the Philistines bear down upon him. And next we see the passing of a king. And verse 4 it says, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all of his men died together that same day." Here's a sad account of the end of Saul's life. Saul takes his own life, facing the consequences of his unfaithfulness. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, it tells us specifically, 1 Chronicles 10:13, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a Midian for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned his kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. He was unfaithful to the Lord, and now his time has come to an end." Of all the great and wonderful things he did in his early years, he will now be remembered as an unfaithful coward. Philistine arrows has pierced his body. His sons lay dead beside him. What a pathetic sight. At that moment, he tells his armor bearer, who has remained loyal to him, by his side, he says, "Draw your sword and finish me off." He doesn't want to suffer the final indignity of the hated Philistines making sport of his body and mocking him in his death. It's interesting. He's very concerned about his image with the enemy, yet shows little concern for his relationship with God, whom he is about to meet. That happens when disobedience dulls our senses. We're very, very concerned about what people say and what people think, yet somehow we've lost touch with what God thinks and what God might say. There's not a word in the record of Saul's death about prayer. It only says that Saul fell on his sword and died. A life drifting away from God ends in defeat. Saul died an infamous death, but the next scene here is even worse. We see a deserted people. The impact of Saul had a ripple effect on the people of God. And we see the fight of the followers here. And in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 7, it says, "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled." The people fled in fear. When leadership collapses, followers often scatter. Their king is dead. His sons are dead. The army's in full retreat. There is nothing else left to do but to run for your lives. A faithful nation has now become a fearful nation. And we see the fall of the fortresses as well. Look at the last part of verse 7. "And the Philistines came and dwelt in them." The Philistines came and dwelt in them. The cities are abandoned. What took years to build can be lost in one moment of failure, just like that. The Philistines moved in. Not only did they sack the area, but also began to live in the cities that were the Israelites where they once had lived. The people forsook the cities, and now the enemy is living it up in their homes. Can you imagine? It's one thing to have to flee your home, but for the enemy to come to set up shop is a whole other level of insult. Notice the fame of the Philistines here in verse 8. "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temples of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths. And they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." That's normal in battle. When you defeat the enemy, you take all the weapons and the equipments that you can in the process. It might mean that your own survival in the days to come if the enemy rallies or if the battle rages on. And what you, whatever you take from the troops is that those troops cannot use them in the future against you. So the Philistines began to strip the slain, and they stumble across the King Saul. Look what follows. Saul, the man who once knew the joy and the blessings of the kingdom, the man who represented God to a chosen people, the man who cared so much about his image, is now dead. His body is mutilated. His severed head is being carried from place to place as a trophy. The Philistines made jest of the man, made light of his death, and in the process, no doubt, made profane remarks about Jehovah, about the God of Saul and the Israelites. What a horrific, tragic scene. But the greatest tragedy of all is that it never had to happen. This man didn't have to die like this. But the truth of the matter is that he chose this path. He chose millimeter by millimeter, day by day, compromise by compromise, to live in the light of disobedience. He spat in the face of the one who gave him grace, as if to say, I don't need you, I'll live and I'll die as I please. Saul chose his carnal path, so we shouldn't be surprised with the outcome. But it was indeed suffering that didn't need to occur. That is what happens when we compromise or we disobey in our lives, day after day, nullifying our testimony, living in mediocrity, and choosing the easy way and living like the lost world. When Saul switched off the light at night, the room was filled with guilt, despair, and bitterness, and it ate at him like acid. But I emphasize again, he chose that life. He chose that life. It didn't have to be that way. It's interesting, if you do a little geographical study here, you'll find that Beth Shan was really not that far from where Saul was inaugurated. Isn't that something? For an entire 40 years, four full decades as king, he saw little territorial progress for the nation of Israel. He would only wound up a few kilometers from where he started. His body hung, silhouetted against the moonlit night, a short horseback ride from where in his heyday the trumpets blasted and he was announced as king of Israel. It's a tragic realization, but given his choices, we aren't surprised. The enemy celebrated and dishonored Saul publicly. The world is quickly to mock when God's people fall. They hang their bodies on the wall before their gods, so everybody can see, as if it's proof that their God is greater. But we see a devoted remnant here that gives us a little bit of hope in the darkness. We see their courage, resolve. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 11, it says, "Now the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and traveled at night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there." Valiant men risked their lives in order to retrieve the bodies of these men. In fact, later on, David even comments on it in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." True courage emerges when others retreat. Though Israel had been defeated and on the run, God still had a remnant. There were still people willing to stand up for what is right. And boy, don't we need that today. But notice their costly rescue. In verse 12, it said, all the valiant men rose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. They recovered the bodies at great risk. They went into enemy territory in order to retrieve the bodies. They went into their temples where the enemy is, and they took down their bodies at night. Loyalty is proven not in ease, but in adversity. If it was easy, then everybody would do it. But it's during adversity where we see loyalty. It's during those tough times when you discover who is loyal. And notice their careful remembrance. In verse 13, and they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. They burned the bodies of Saul and his sons and they buried them and they fasted for 7 days. Even in failure, there is room for dignity and reflection. Their king and his sons have died. And they refused to allow the enemy to access to their bodies again so they could put them out on display. They promptly buried them to show respect by fasting for 7 days. Today's message has been more about Saul than about David. Saul's death sort of sets the stage for David to take his rightful place on the throne. This is where this transition period takes place. God preserved a faithful few. But as the title suggests, we want to look at two deaths here this morning. Next, we see a divine redeemer, where we contrast Christ's death with Saul. Behind this great tragedy of Saul's life lies an interesting analogy, the parallel between Saul's death and Christ's death. At first glance, we might ask, what in the world will we find in common with both Saul and Christ? Actually, there's four analogies I think it's worth noting here this morning. First of all, we see hope restored. Saul's death seemed to mark the end of all national hope. When Saul died, many people must have thought, boy, that's the end of Israel. The Philistines will surely conquer us now. In a similar way, Christ's death appeared to be the end of all national and spiritual hope. He was thought to be the Messiah who would come and to rule and to put Israel back on the map, to get them out under from underneath the thumb of Rome at that time. Put yourself in the place of those that are surrounding the cross. Some of them watching from the safety of the shadows, they must have thought, well, I guess there's not going to be any kingdom now. I guess we're finished. Others said that we believed in a hoax. Our dream was merely a phantom. He was our Messiah, and look at him now. It looked like the end of all national and spiritual hope. Saul's death represents a lost hope. Christ's death represents an eternal hope. And notice victory reversed as well. With Saul's death, it seemed that the adversary had won the final victory. The Philistines marched in triumph, displaying the heads of Saul and his sons and dangling their bodies for all to see, probably shouting, "We won! Victory is ours!" Whenever Christ died, it seemed as though the adversary of our souls had triumphed. He must have strutted all throughout the heavens declaring, "Victory is mine, I am the conqueror, the Messiah is dead." But Jesus didn't stay in the grave, my friend. He conquered the grave and he took the keys of death. We also see grace released. Saul's death paved the way for an entirely new plan of operation and ushered in the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic line, which led to the Messiah. When Jesus died on the cross, a whole new operation began, setting in motion our greatest salvation. Death opened the way for another who would otherwise not have been included in God's line, namely David, as a blessing. Christ's death graciously opened up the opportunity for Gentiles who would otherwise never have been able to enter in to come boldly to the throne of grace and to receive the blessing of salvation. We see the kingdom revealed. Saul's death marks the end of an era of dissatisfaction and failure. Christ's death entered an era of law and guilt. It ended that era. Christ's death introduced a new arrangement as an act of grace. Saul's death revealed the foolishness of men. Christ's death, in human terms, revealed the foolishness of God. And it's through the foolishness of God's plan, he brings about this incredible thing that we have. He takes the preached word of God and he changes lives because of the death of his son. They bruised and they marred his body, the body of Jesus, because they refused him as king. Soon after his death, his body was hurriedly placed in a grave because the Sabbath was approaching. But little did they realize that God was on the verge of doing the greatest miracle the world has ever known. Christ reveals to us a new kingdom in which he will one day sit upon the throne of David. I look forward to that day when he comes and he sets up his kingdom here on earth. But here's something I want you to take heart here today. Notice a death inescapable. Look at the words here of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We all will die unless Jesus returns. We all have an appointment with death, but many people accept that and they understand that. But what I want you to see is the next part here. But after this is the judgment. Don't miss that. When you die, you're going to have to stand before God one day. And you're going to have to give account of your life. And no matter how great you are, no matter how wonderful things that you've done, if you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Jesus Christ has not atoned for your sin, well, then you are going to be lost in hell forever. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered. This is why he came. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Like Saul and his sons, we are all going to die unless we are saved when Christ returns. There is no escaping it. That means rather than denying death, we must come to terms with it. Sometimes death is sudden. Sometimes it's long and drawn out. Occasionally it's beautiful. It's sweet. It's peaceful. At other times, it is wretching, hideous, bloody, and ugly. There are times from our viewpoint when it comes too early. And on other occasions, it seems the cold fingers of death linger too long over some dear soul who's in pain and sadness and loneliness and dementia has endured. Soon after his death, his body was hurried in the place of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember that. Because it's a reminder that death is going to come to us all. And however it comes, it's going to come to us all. There is no way of escape. I heard of an old legend. It tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. Before very long, the servant returned white and trembling, and with great agitation, he said to his master, "Down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw that she was death, and she jostled me, and she looked at me, and she made a threatening gesture at me. Master, master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse. The servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw Death standing in the crowd, and he went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make these threatening gestures to him?" "Well, that wasn't a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only a look of surprise. I was astonished to see him here in Baghdad when I've got an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." Each one of us has an appointment in Samarra. But that is cause for rejoicing, not fear. provided we have put our faith and trust in Him alone who holds the keys to life and death. Yes, all of us have our own appointments in Samara, an appointment we cannot avoid to escape. But here's the good news for Christians. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ carry within us the renewed spirit and soul, that part of us which He invaded the moment we were born from above when we became Christians. He has taken up residence there and has given us a new nature. There, our outer shell hurts and groans and is dying, but that inner person within us, it's alive, awaiting its home with the Lord. That connection occurs at the moment, yes, at the very moment we die. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. I love that, don't you? I love the way he starts that. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day for our light affliction. If you go back and look at what Paul went through, that has some special meaning there. What he went through, everything he went through, all the persecution he went through, and he calls it light affliction. You see, this is our life here is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And it's almost anything that we go through in this life can be considered a light affliction. It doesn't last forever. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What role are you playing here today? Is it authentic? Is it genuinely Christian? If so, let me return to the question I asked here at the very beginning. What do you think those who survive you will write as your epitaph? What will your obituary say? Saul's life stands as a solemn warning etched into Scripture. He was chosen, but he was careless. He was anointed, but unfaithful. He was empowered, but eventually empty. His crown was lost long before his life was. And as a candle doesn't go out suddenly, it has that flickering moment. First, Saul's life flickered through disobedience, through pride, through self-reliance, until the flame was finally extinguished. But this passage does more than warn. It invites. It invites. It invites us to examine our lives. Let me ask you here this morning. Let me have your attention. Are we drifting where we once was devoted? Are we drifting where we once were devoted? I mean, there was a time in our life where, man, we would do anything for God. Was there a time in your life where you felt closer to God than you are right now? Well, if that's the case, then you're drifting. You're drifting. Are you drifting where you once were devoted? Are we compromising where we once stood convicted? Where Saul failed, Christ prevailed. Jesus obeyed perfectly, trusted completely, and finished victoriously. So today, choose faithfulness over failure. Choose surrender over self-will. Choose to finish well here this morning. Let it be said of you that not that you started out strong and ended in sorrow, but that you endured to the end in faith. Notice the final words of Paul to Timothy here. Paul is coming down to the end of his life here, and he takes young Timothy aside. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am ready, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Will you finish your race faithfully, or will you fade through compromise? Saul teaches us that partial obedience leads to total ruin. Saul shows us that outward success cannot replace inward surrender. Saul reminds us that God's silence is often the result of our stubbornness. But where Saul failed, Christ succeeded. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." End not in tragedy like Saul, but in triumph like Paul. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith," he says. So when you leave here today, don't just remember how Saul died. Remember why he died. And don't just admire how Christ died. Respond to why he died. One death shows us the danger of living without God, and the other shows us the way to die with hope. The road to Gilboa is paved with compromise, but the road to Golgotha is paved with grace. So choose your path here this morning. Choose your path. And when your final moments come, may it not be marked by regret, but by confidence. Not by the whisper of Saul, "I have played the fool," but with the testimony of a faithful servant, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith." Destination determines direction. Where do you want to end up when your appointed time has come? The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Which path will you choose here this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we look at the sad, tragic life of Saul, Lord, even with that, there's things there that you want to teach us. Because, Lord, we don't want to do the same mistakes. We don't want to follow in his footsteps, Lord. But, Lord, it is a choice. We can choose to live a life of compromise, or, Lord, we can choose to live a life of faithfulness. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would help us to see your truth in your word so that we know how to live a life that's honoring to you. And in the end, we can do as Paul said, Lord, we can finish our life being faithful. And Lord, we long to hear the day when we meet you face to face, to hear those words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant. Great is your reward." Thank you for your word here this morning. Lord, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.